You are listening to the 2016 M.J. Murdoch Charitable Trust's Christian Leadership Conference, Preparing for the Future, the Vital Work of Developing People. The opening session of the conference featured speaker Brenda Salter McNeil.
We have been teasing about the use of PowerPoint and the generational divide that exists for some of us. Amen. But we are going to be courageous leaders today, and we're going to do this. Now, I understand that you are the after lunch crowd, so you're going to have to work, okay? Okay? I mean it. I'll say this almost everywhere I go. The people of God are not supposed to be a gathering of spectators. It was never intended to be a spectator sport. And unfortunately, because of the need to have people in front and stages, et cetera, it can appear to be a spectator sport. So you get to watch the show, and those of us up here get to be the show. Au contraire. Au contraire. To know me is to know I'll give you my entire heart. I wish I could give you half of a heart. I don't. I can't. I am a wholehearted person, and every word that comes out of my mouth will come from the depths of my heart. But what I need from you is to know that what happens today and what we hear from God's word has as much to do with you as it does to do with me. I will bring my A game. But I want you right now, look at somebody and say, will you bring your A game? Talk to anybody. I don't care who you talk to, but ask them, are you going to bring your A game? Now, whatever that means for you, what you got to do to bring it, I don't know what it's going to take. If you say, now nudge me, now tell them, nudge me when I'm not giving my A game. Tell them, help me out. If I fall asleep, push me. Amen. Stand up. I mean it. I mean it. This is the after lunch crowd, and I'm not playing. I mean, tell somebody, if I'm not paying attention, nudge me. Talk to somebody. Ask your friend at the table to help you out. Amen. Say, help me. Tell me to go get some coffee. So you can tell I'm not shy. And I'm not. All right. So now that we have established that, and don't think that that's just me getting started. I'm going to be this way the whole time. I won't change. So if this is not what you like, this is where you get to take a break. But I'm going to stay on this level. Amen. Because we are living at such a time that demands everybody's A game. Amen. So when I talk to you, you get to say amen out loud. You can practice church on me. I will not lose my place. I will not forget what I was saying. If you want to say that's the truth, I will applaud you for doing so, because the redeemed of the Lord should say so. All right. That was just the warm up. That was just the warm up. But it bugs me. It really does. It bugs me now that I travel and I preach in churches and conferences and at college campuses. And somehow we've created this notion that people get to watch the show. And that's not good. It limits what God is able to do, because you didn't come to hear a speaker. You came to hear from God. And if we were ever living in a time where we desperately need to hear from God, it is right now. So would you pray? Lord God, we come to give you our full, undivided attention. We come because we need a word from you. We come, Lord God, because you know more than we know what it is to develop leaders for such a time as this. I thank you, Alpha and Omega, that you alone know the end from the beginning. We as human beings see through a glass dimly, but you see it all. So speak, Lord. Speak, Lord, because we are listening. And we declare that to be true in the name of the Father and the Son and the powerful Holy Ghost. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. This afternoon, I'm honored to be your speaker, and I want to direct your attention to the screens on either side of you as we hear the word of God from Esther chapter 2 and then from Esther chapter 4. Here's what the word of God says in Esther chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. It says, now there was a Jew in the citadel of Susa whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with King Jeconiah of Judah, whom King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had carried away.
Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his cousin, for she had neither father nor mother. The girl was fair and beautiful. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai adopted her as his own daughter. Then the text continues now in chapter 4 and says this. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went through the city wailing with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. In every province, wherever the king's command and his decree came, there was a great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and most of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what was happening and why. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther, explain it to her, and charge her to go to the king to make supplication to him and entreat him for her people. This, my brothers and sisters, is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to talk about the vital work of developing people for such a time as this. And as we prepare ourselves, let me tell you how we'll proceed in the time that we have remaining. I will share with you that which God has put on my heart for you, and I will give you it from the bottom of my heart. You can tell I will. And then I'm going to invite you at your tables to talk about it, because I'm in a room filled with leaders, and I have come to learn that we all have to contextualize what it is we hear to the specific situations that we are grappling with. So I'll make sure to leave time for you to discuss around your tables what it is you've heard me say. So this would be a good place when we're talking about what your A game might look like. You might want to take some notes. Amen. That might be one way that you could demonstrate that you are actually, you know, kind of getting some stuff ready to share at your table that hits you. So if something hits you and you feel like that might be worthy for conversation at our table, you might want to just note or jot that down. And then after you talk at your tables, I'm going to come back up and I'm going to invite some folks who'll have mics who will walk around the room and will give you an opportunity to say what's been said at your table. Perhaps there's something that gets generated that would be helpful for the whole group to hear, and I'll give us opportunity for that. So that's how we're going to proceed in this session and then the one that will follow tomorrow. Amen? All right, here we go. To get us started, I want to ask you a question. And that question might seem obvious because we ask it quite a lot, but let me ask it for you now. What time is it? Now, we do ask that question a lot, but I'll tell you something. That question is not quite as simple as it may appear. I remember when I was a teenager, there was a band, a rock band, that hit the charts with a song that at that time I was a teeny bopper, and I'm not sure I really listened to the lyrics, but it had a great beat, I can tell you that. And so as we were dancing around to this song, it was only in retrospect when I became an adult that I actually listened to the lyrics. Amen. Some of us know what that's like. It was just a good party song until you actually paused and said, "What did they say?" And so how many of you know this band, Chicago? And they had a song and asked a very haunting lyric that said, "Does anybody really know what time it is? Does anybody really care?" Now, that's a question. You see, as I went back to even explore the lyrics more deeply now that I'm an adult and I really am starting to understand, really, I think Chicago was being quite prophetic in that moment. And I have a theory about songs that hit the top of the charts. I have a theory that they actually are speaking the sentiment of our hearts. And it would have been the song that we would have written had we had that talent ourselves. But it resonates with us. Something about that song resonates with us. And we hear it and it captures our imagination and we buy it and we buy it and we listen because every time we play it, we hear something in it again. As I was walking down the street one day, you remember, as I was walking down the street one day, I wasn't the only teenager. A man came up to me and asked me what the time was that was on my watch. And I said, does anybody really know what time it is? And more importantly, does anybody really care? As I think about that question, and the audacity to ask those of us who live in a time-conscious society, do we actually know what time it is? I thought to myself, one, the question is more profound than I thought. Two, the concept of time is not as simple as we think. In retrospect, I now understand that time is more than what we have understood chronologically. It's more than the sequential passing of years, days, months, minutes, seconds. Time, my brothers and sisters, has more of a profound concept than we've become accustomed to ask each other when we say to each other in passing, excuse me, pardon me, do you know what time it is? Ah, the kind of time I think that Chicago was asking us about is a biblical concept that the scriptures calls kairos time. Kairos time, not chronological time, but kairos time. So when we use the word time, we use it in a way that almost covers everything, but there's a different understanding of this concept. The kairos time that I think we're being asked to consider is not controlled by human beings. It's not the timepiece that we carry around. It is not the sequential passing of time. It's a time that's controlled by God. It means the right time, the set time, the opportune time, the strategic time, yes, the decisive time, time, kairos time. It's like no time like this time, ready or not, here I come time. You quite never know when you're in the middle of a kairos moment, but it demands a response and it calls us to action. That's how you know the difference between the two. One, you can be late for and you just apologize. The other, when you miss it, you can't make it come back. It's a moment. It's a season, and you got to step into it when it's happening. And that's why when at the wedding feast of Cana Galilee, Mary notices that the wine has been run out, and she understands that there's a crisis, and she says to Jesus, you should do something. They don't have any more wine. There's a crisis here. And he turned to her, and he says, why do you tell me about it? My time has not yet come. He didn't mean it's not the right time on the clock. He meant that the strategic time for the revelation of who he is in his fullness and in his glory. It wasn't the strategic, opportune, right time. It wasn't the set time yet. What time is it? When I think about it in analogy, I'd call it the pregnant time. As a way to think of it. For those of us who have been here, amen, let me just explain this analogy. It's like when a husband and wife conceive a child, and they know, they can see that there are signs that indicate that they are moving closer to the fulfillment of what it is they have prayed for, this child that they have hoped for. They can tell that they are moving toward a fulfillment of it. But even with all of the technology that we have, there's still mystery to birth. birth. There's still some things that we just don't know. There's some things that we just can't predict. And before we would intervene and actually set the date and take the baby out, when you had to wait for that moment where you would say, okay, this is it. And then you went, well, not really it. And then you think, well, maybe tomorrow. And then sometimes you feel like, you know, I think maybe we've got about a week more for us to get the nursery ready. And so the due date is not until the 29th. It's only the 15th. We've got a few more days to get some things done. But then on the 17th, you are laying in your bed and you are just minding your own business. It's about 3 o'clock in the morning. You are in a full-blown sleep. Amen. And the husband is just out. Bam. And the wife wakes up with and this is a little different. This is not, she tries to go back to sleep, wakes up. I don't think this is like what we had with Braxton Hicks. I don't think so. So now she feels a sense of urgency. Somebody say urgency. And so she taps her husband firmly but gently and tries to nudge him awake. And again, he's in full-blown REM sleep. So now she's really got to lean on him. And she says, honey, wake up. It's Kairos time. Is the right time, the set time, the opportune time, the strategic time, the no time like this time, ready or not, here I come time. Don't tell me what time is on your watch. I need you to grab the bag, my brother. It's time for us to do something. It's time for us to do something. Amen. Kairos time demands a decision. Kairos time demands a decision. That's what a group of ecumenical pastors in Soweto, South Africa understood when they published a document called the Kairos Document in 1985. Perhaps you've heard about it. The Kairos Document grew out of a need to respond to the crisis of apartheid. It was intensifying in the country of South Africa, and more people were being killed, maimed, and imprisoned. One black township after another revolted against the apartheid regime. They weren't taking it anymore. They decided to stand for their human dignity. And as the people refused to be oppressed or to cooperate with their oppressors, it became obvious to the church leaders, amen, that there needed to be a response. So in the face of this social and political crisis and the climate in which they lived, a number of theologians expressed the need to determine and what response would be most appropriate for the church and all Christians in South Africa to make that would actually cause a real difference in the country, in the future of that country. And the Kairos document is what they developed together. The document begins with the preface entitled The Moment of Truth. The Moment of Truth. And it says this in part: the time has come. The moment of truth has arrived. South Africa has been plunged into a crisis that is shaking the foundations, and there is every indication that the crisis has only just begun and that it will deepen and become even more threatening in the months to come. It is the Kairos, or moment of truth, not only for apartheid, but also for the church. We, as a group of theologians, have been trying to understand the theological significance of this moment in our history. It is serious, very serious. For very many Christians in South Africa, this is the Kairos, the moment of grace and opportunity. The favorable time in which God issues a challenge to decisive action. It is a dangerous time because if this opportunity is missed and allowed to pass by, the loss for the church, for the gospel, and for all the people of South Africa will be immeasurable. So I ask you again, what time is it? Here in our text, Mordecai is facing a Kairos moment. In many ways, I think Mordecai is a prototype of those of us in this room. And so I'm going to concentrate on him quite a bit for our first talk together. I believe that Mordecai is suggesting to us and is an example to us that we too must accurately discern the time in which we live and determine the best course of action that we should take. Amen. It's like the tribe of Issachar in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. I used to hear this one a lot in my church, and I still like it. It says in the International Standard Version, the tribe of Issachar supplied 200 leaders along with all their relatives under their command. Listen, they kept up to date in their understanding of the times. They kept up to date in their understanding of the times and knew what Israel should do. Would to God we would be those leaders who would keep up to date with our understanding of the times and therefore know what we, the people of God, should do. That's what executive leaders are called to. That's what we have to do. We must discern the times in which we live and decide what course of action is best. This is a spiritual practice of discernment. This is a practice of learning to understand and accurately interpret what's happening in the world around us. Amen. Would to God we'd have more people of faith who could do it and who take it seriously. It's a skill that must be cultivated over time, and it is best done in community and not in isolation. Amen. We were never intended to hear God alone. We were never supposed to be people who went into a private closet and felt like we had the whole understanding of what God was saying. The Bible says that we see through a glass dimly, all of us. None of us see the full revelation of all that God is saying, and that's why we need each other. Amen. That's exactly why we have to bring around us diverse voices and perspectives. Young and old, rich and poor, nationals and internationals, males and females, people from different denominational backgrounds, different ethnicities, different racial understandings. Because if we're not careful, we become, in our holy huddles, groupthink. And we're not thinking innovatively. And we're not thinking outside of the box. And we're not accurately discerning the times in which we live. Discernment is something my friend Ruth Haley Barton has written a book about. And because I can't go as deeply as I wish I could into it, because I am now a professor and I work with seminary students, and I can't tell you how deficient I believe we are in helping young leaders determine how to discern the will of God, how to know if God is moving somewhere. Praise the Lord. My verse, my life verse, is John chapter 5, verse 19, where Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He only does what he sees the Father doing." So now I'm off script, and let me ask you a question. What tense is the word "sees"? Past, present, or future? Present tense. So what is Jesus saying about God being active? I don't do what I saw God do, past tense. The Son only does what he sees. So that means right now in here, God's moving. And we, the people of God, are supposed to have an ability to discern when God is at work. And then we do what we see God doing. When's the last time you heard somebody ask you, "What's God doing in your neighborhood? What's God doing in your organization? What's God doing in your city?" How do we get close to that? How do we come near that? And we've got young seminarians who are not being told how to do it. And so I love Ruth Haley Barton's work. I love her. And I appreciate how sincerely she takes the work of spiritual discernment. And she says this in her, well, she has a book and it says this. The book's title is Pursuing God's Will Together, a discernment practice for leadership groups. And if you haven't seen it, I would say that's one takeaway from this time together. Ask yourself, how do you discern where God is working so that you can rightly decide what we must therefore do? One of the things that Ruth has said in her book is that discerning Kairos time requires learning to see with new eyes and paying attention to what is happening in our lives and in our surrounding context. It means looking for signs of where God is actively at work in human affairs. It also involves asking new questions and listening to new voices, asking folks to help us recognize indicators that suggest that God is nudging us and grabbing our attention. There's a young Korean pastor who is a dear friend of mine, and I mentioned that he's Korean because he gives me a perspective that I don't always have. He's in New Jersey, and he said to me, he calls me Rev Doc. He said, Rev Doc, I walk around my neighborhood, and I simply pray constantly, God, break my heart for what breaks your heart. God, break my heart for what breaks your heart. He canceled church one day and said, instead of having a worship service, everybody go into our neighborhood and walk all around this community and just ask God, break my heart for what breaks your heart. Discernment. Then we'll come back together and we'll ask each other, what did you hear God say? What did you see as you walked in the neighborhood? What then must we do? So Mordecai recognizes this Kairos moment, and he knows that it demands action. So he goes outside the palace gate in sackcloth and ashes, and he makes a public spectacle of himself because his grief is inconsolable. He says, for those of us who know that God is calling us to be actively involved in the world around us, we have to somehow begin to recognize that it's going to impact us. That to respond to Kairos time is not to stand back as interested observers, but to realize that we are actively in the game. That what we see and what breaks God's heart actually will break our hearts. And so Mordecai's heart is broken. And he goes out in front of the public, in front of the palace, because he's got purpose in where he chooses to go lament. His first course of action when he realizes what's going on in the world around him is to pray and lament. He prays and he laments about the social and the political climate that's destroying people's lives. There's a book that I had my students read at SPU, Seattle Pacific University, and it's by two friends, Chris Rice and Emmanuel Katangale. It's called Reconciling All Things. And the chapter that my students love most in that book is the chapter on lament. They say to me, Dr. Brenda, we don't get much information about how to lament. Oftentimes in Christian circles, we're told how to keep a positive attitude and, you know, God is in control. And many of the students said, I don't know where to take my sadness. I don't know where to take my grief. I don't know where to take my upset. Lament is a biblical process. It's a spiritual form of prayer. Chris Rice and Emmanuel Katangale say the first strategy of the church, read that as the people of God, in a deeply broken world is not strategy. Amen. It's prayer. When God shows us what's happening and what actually is breaking God's heart, we don't jump in to fix it. We lament it. We cry. We take a form of action that looks countercultural to the world in which we live. Lament is an action. It's not a response to make us feel better. It's our way to refuse to be consoled. Amen. Because some things ought to break our hearts. And some things ought to make us sick. And some things ought to make us double over. When we hear the news, we shouldn't be able to keep eating. We should have to say, my God, what in the world? That's what lament feels like. It's compassion that literally makes us bend over. That's what the word means. Compassion is gut-wrenching. It's not some cute little bunnies and fuzzy stuff. Like, goodness, just have compassion for that. It's really supposed to be that thing that makes us say in a Kairos moment, I got to do something about that. I can't watch this in an indifferent way. And that's exactly how Mordecai feels. Both Chris Rice and Emmanuel Katangale say that lament will do this for us. It will challenge our notions of speed, distance, and innocence. Speed, the quick fix. I'm gonna write a check. Maybe not. Maybe that's not the thing that God would have us do. But man, when I see things that break my heart, I want to do something about it and fix it real quick. Do I have a witness? Yes. That I want to do something. I want to help somehow. I want to give the guy on the corner a dollar. I want to do something. Lament says, take it, take that grief, and don't try to make it go away by doing something to lift it. Don't get so quick with the fix. And it also says, I can't pretend I'm distant from it. I can't pretend I didn't see it. I can't pretend I don't know it. Lament says, God, I am aware. I know exactly what's going on. And it breaks my heart. I am connected to this. I'm a part of this. And I can't say that's those people way over there. I like Isaiah when he says, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst the people just like me. That's lament. That's the truth of our experience together. And it also can't say I had no idea. I just didn't know. And for a long time, when I was a young girl and I heard about the Holocaust in school, I wondered how people let it happen. I didn't know. And I just assumed that because we were so far away, and as a little girl, Germany felt like a whole nother world, that people didn't even go there. But now, because of the proximity that we have and the lack of distance, we no longer can say we don't know what's happening to Syrian refugees. We can no longer say we don't know about sex trafficking. We can no longer say that we don't know what happened in Brazil. Innocence is not something we can feign. So we lament, and it is a powerful thing that gets public attention, and Mordecai knows it. So he's outside the city gate, outside the palace gate, and he knows now that he has the attention of people. And so he wails, and he will not be consoled, and he now understands that now that he has allowed the grief of it to capture him, he's starting to get that he has to take a decisive step to unpack the social and the political climate of his time for the emerging leader in his life. That's Esther. He's got to help her not want to find a quick fix. He's got to help her to know that she too cannot feign speed or distance or innocence. And she tries to. When she sees him outside that palace looking like a mess of a man, she sends him clothes out there. She's like, clean yourself up. My goodness, you are embarrassing me. Please stop all this wailing and crying. You look horrible. I can hardly recognize you. You're Uncle Mordecai. Please stop making such a fuss. And then that leader, amen, named Mordecai, who represents me and you, he does something so powerfully prophetic. He sends the clothes back. Amen. Sometimes people will try to get us to stop crying out and to stop saying that something is wrong and to stop caring about the injustices we see. And we ought to send the clothes back. They'll try to send us a check. Amen. I know you won't say it, but that's all right. It's just the truth. Or they'll take their tithes back. Or they'll tell us that their kids can't be in our youth program anymore. Or they'll do something to suggest that they'll unfriend us or whatever, so that we are no longer in the club. And that's their version of sending out the clothes so that we'll be quiet. And I beg you to send the clothes back. Mordecai said, leaders, real leaders, send the clothes back. Tears might be rolling down our face as we send the check back. Woo! And we feel like, Lord, have mercy. But sometimes the prophetic stance is to say, you can't buy my silence. And you can't keep me from crying out about this. And it will break my heart for you to unfriend me or disown me or stop funding me or whatever it is you will do to try to fix my problem in a way that never deals with the real issue. But I won't accept it. I won't let you keep me from crying out because somebody ought to say something about this. And so that's what Mordecai does. And he not only says, I won't accept these clothes, he also says, now I'm pulling you in, Esther. You can't be in the palace and pretend you no longer know, because now you know somebody who knows somebody, and I'm affected. So he begins to tell her what's going on, and that's our job. So here's what's happening. He explains that there's a man named Haman, and a very high official in the king's court. And he understands that this man seems to be obsessed with people respecting him and honoring him and giving due respect to him when he walks in a room. They're supposed to bow and give him some sort of honor that I don't know, we would call it ego tripping back in my little neighborhood. But for some reason that is unexplained in scripture, Haman needs this type of reverence from people who are around him. And Jews are in exile. And I can tell you that there were many Jews who complied, except for this one guy named Mordecai, who basically has this conviction that says, I only worship God and God alone. I do not bow to human beings and do reverence to you. I will respect your position, but I will not make you God. And this infuriates Haman. And so Haman gets so angry that he goes into the political powers that be, the king, and he says, and he makes a case for the destruction of the Jews. Now, that's very curious, because he doesn't go into the king's presence and say, you know, king, I think we need some legislation against Mordecai. No, that's not what he said. And he should have, because the only person who has really made him angry is Mordecai. And so when one person offends you or does something that you feel like needs to be, you know, reckoned with, you generally deal with it person to person. But this is different. I want to suggest to you, my brothers and sisters, that when ethnicity, nationality, race, and those other issues that we use to devise each other, when they become a part of the equation, I think that then stereotypes and generalizations are made about not just that one person, but everybody like them. That's exactly why we hear things like, all those Mexicans are, and then you fill in the blank. Those illegals, those terrorists, and people who have nothing to do with anything, all of a sudden are lumped into a category, and they too now are targets of attack. That's why a black man commits one crime, and then a person that I am married to is probably one of the most beautiful, brilliant, generous, kind-hearted individuals I know, gets in an elevator and people shrink away from him for fear that he might rob them. That's called stereotyping. That's called racial profiling. And that happens. And that's exactly what Haman's playing on. He goes into that king's presence and he said, we should kill them all. None of them obey you. Not true. None of them follow your laws. Not true. But there's something about truth that's going on in these days. I want to take a quick aside and tell you something. Did you know that Oxford's dictionary has what they call the word of the year? Every year they have the word of the year. The word of the year for 2016, does anybody else know beside me? What is it, everybody? Post-truth. It basically means something does not have to be true. And it is the word of the year. Something does not have to be true. You just have to say it over and over again, tweet it enough, get it out into the general atmosphere and into the population where people start thinking it's true. And then that becomes this new concept that the Oxford Dictionary has had to give a name called post-truth. So the king doesn't check any facts. He doesn't see whether or not this source is accurate or not. He listens to one person who says it enough, and he believes it and gives authority to destroy all of the Jews. My gosh. And now, this has caused Mordecai to face the Kairos moment that's demanding his action. So he goes outside this palace, and he says to Esther, I was the person who told you that in order to protect yourself, don't tell anybody who you are. But I was wrong. When it was just about you, little leader, you could do all the kinds of things that you thought to protect yourself. But when it becomes about other people's lives, When it becomes about children who might not ever be able to think clearly because they drank polluted water laced with lead in Flint, Michigan, now you got to say something. When it becomes about people who may not be able to eat clean food or who has asthma in New York City at the highest rate because garbage dumps have toxic waste close to where they live and they would never put it in your neighborhood by the palace, you gotta say something. You could make believe you didn't know, but now I'm telling you, this stuff is really happening and it's time for you to get involved. It's Kairos time. It's the right time. It's the set time. It's the opportune time. It's the strategic time. It's time to grab the bag. It's time to go. And so as I close to give you time to talk at your tables, I believe we're facing a Kairos moment in our generation. I do. And as leaders in this room who represent such fine organizations, my question is, how do we respond? What should we do? Here are three suggestions I'd like to give you, and then I'd like you to talk about it in your tables. I think that, one, we should respond by publicly lamenting. I'm just being very honest. I'm almost tired of people who take me aside and say to me, I'm so sorry for what happened. I feel like, don't just tell me by myself. Say something on behalf of your organization. How about you say that you lament the fact that 9 people were having a Bible study in their church and got shot to death? How about that make us sad? So don't tell me you're sorry. Why don't you tell everybody in your organization that this is something for which we lament? Say something. So maybe that's one way we begin to respond to this Kairos moment. I would also say that we should practice proximity. Get closer to what's really going on. I am as busy as almost anybody else in here, and I know that I have time to get to things like all of us don't. But the truth is we have to find a way to get closer to what's really happening because of that issue of post-truth. Most of us don't know anybody who's going through it to really ask them, what is actually happening? What's happening in North Dakota? What is actually going on with this pipeline? I can't imagine somebody going through Trenton, New Jersey and plowing up my mama and my father. I can't imagine. It would break my heart. I wish that we would ask somebody. But to do that, we've got to get close enough to them to have that conversation. Practice proximity. Get closer to real facts so that we don't operate in post-truth. And then I would say, identify leaders and invite them, like Esther, to get involved for such a time as this. So as I close this time together, I'm going to close the way I started with a question. What time is it? And what kind of leaders do we need for such a time as this? That's what I'd love you to talk about. At your tables, I have some ground rules. I'll tell you real quickly. This is not a chance for us to preach to each other, so please don't do it. And the way you keep from preaching is you just say, I think. In my opinion, I thought, I didn't like, or anything that starts with an I. An I statement is not, I think that you. And since I can't get to every single table, you guys will have to help each other stay on task. And then if we share things about our organizations that we need to stay in this room, we will maintain confidentiality. We will not talk about what happens here someplace else. Because as leaders, we need safe places to have these kinds of conversations. When someone's talking, we won't try to help them out and correct them and interrupt them. We'll let them finish it out. And then hopefully we won't hold court where nobody else gets a chance to speak. And then finally, we'll really be at tables, just like I asked you for me. This is not supposed to be a time where we listen to other people talk and we don't say a thing. This, we need all hands on deck. And the church said, amen. So around your tables, take 5 or 10 minutes now to talk about some of these questions and perhaps others that got generated for you. These are the ones I thought about. Have at it. Well, I'm hoping that we have started a process together. And I'm hoping that this experience of our engagement is giving you an opportunity to be at more than a conference. How about I'm going to declare that this is no longer a conference, it's a collaboration. And we're going to be in this collaborative work together as we figure out how we respond for such a time as this. Stephen Newby, while we were sitting at our tables, God began to speak to him and gave him a song in this moment for us. So remember that ground rule about no interrupting? This is right now. Amen. So would you give your attention, please, to Stephen Newby? He's going to pray a song over us, commissioning us as leaders for such a time as this.